many of you know, I grew up a Lutheran. I was baptized a Lutheran. And while eventually I left that tradition, one of the things I gained from that, one of the things that I found particularly compelling within that was the story of Martin Luther himself. In fact, one of the reasons I left that church was because I didn't think that what he had taught, what he had believed, was actually being practiced. And Luther's story is really fascinating. If you read through it, you can see really why Luther's life became a blockbuster movie, and we are still waiting for that blockbuster on Calvin. Someday. I'm hoping for it. But there was a moment early in Luther's life where he had been studying law. He was well on his way to becoming a lawyer, which was what his father had always wanted for him. His father was a minor, kind of a lower class, and they were kind of kicking him to go and work and study and become a lawyer and, you know, kind of pick up the family. But there was a moment where Luther was on his way between home and school, and he was in the middle of a thunderstorm. Right, this huge storm just whips up around him, and he is terrified. And so, not knowing a whole lot about electricity, he says, I know what I'll do. I will find the biggest tree I can find, and I will hide under that one, because that will shelter me. And that doesn't work, and he notices that being among the trees, that means the lightning seems to be getting closer. He decided, well, my second play, I'm going to bargain. So what he does is he cries out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. And what he says is, Saint Anne, if you will save me, if you will deliver me from this terrible storm, then I will become a monk. And as we know, he did not die in that storm, so he became a monk. While later on he would disavow a lot of the thought that went into that, the ways that he approached that problem are really typical of what we can do when we are in the midst of power outside of ourselves. We tend to have plays. Either we hide or we bargain. We try to control. For Luther, that was hide under a tree or bargain with Saint Anne. For us, it's probably slightly different, but we have those same heart issues. We aren't comfortable with strength outside of ourselves, whatever form that takes. So there's an obvious issue here. You probably know where I'm going. What do we do in the face of an all-powerful God from whom we cannot and should not flee and from whom, with whom we cannot bargain, whom we cannot control? As we go through the Christian life, one of the things that we have to work on, one of the things that we have to check our hearts on is, how do we relate to God's power? How do we view him as powerful? And do we love his power? Do we worship him in his power? Or do we try to flee from it or control it? Do we try to bargain with him so that his power is not so overwhelming to us? So this morning we're going to look at three things, really at three goals that we have. The first goal is ascribe strength to God. Second goal is ascribe God's strength to no other. And finally, ascribe your blessedness to God's strength. For the kids in the room or the young at heart, I'm going to have 3 points that you can pick up on if you want to listen in. There's going to be a story about a thunderstorm, about a recording, and finally about a lion. So, before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. It is not by our power that it is effective, but by your perfect strength that your word comes home to us, that it speaks to us, that your spirit moves in us. We pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Give us ears to hear, a mind to understand. Soften our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh to love what is written in your word, to worship you, and to be transformed by it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading today is from Psalm 29, verses 1 to 11. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. So this psalm brings up a question to us. What is God like? David is emphasizing two of the aspects of who God is, two of his characteristics. We are told to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe isn't a word that we use particularly often. All it means really is when you think about God, when you talk about God, you want to consider God to be glorious and strong. We don't grant him these qualities. We're not saying, make God glorious. That's not in my power. It's not in your power. He's not saying, make God strong. But no, it's saying, recognize God's strength. Recognize his glory. And when you act, when you speak in response to that, act in a way that corresponds with his strength, with his glory. To take a step further, we recognize that God is not just glorious and strong in some sort of abstract way. He's not glorious and strong over there, up in heaven. No, he's glorious and strong in the very world in which we live, the very elements around us, the people around us, the things with which we interact. He is glorious, he is strong in practical and hands-on ways around us. And so the image David uses in this psalm is a thunderstorm. By God's voice, he causes the storm which topples forests, which brings forth lightning, which strips the bark off of the trees. This last week, I thought I was going to get a perfect illustration. Sound. I wanted to just stand out, storm coming through, and then it was a letdown. I wanted to just stand outside in that storm and think about it and think about my sermon. And then I was driving home, and it was just a few drops. And well, I'm going to have to go back a little bit further. But probably being in Texas, you all have experienced at some point those kind of hurricane-force thunderstorms, right? Where you stand outside and you feel the wind and you're kind of being blown back. And if you try to use an umbrella, it flips on you and the rain droplets are coming at you and it feels like you're being pelted with little pebbles. And you see all of the thunders, all of the lightning. It seems like there's never a moment where there isn't lightning coming down. And all of a sudden, if you're just standing out in the open in that, you start to realize, I have no control over this storm. If I raised up my hand and said, stop, it's not going to stop. Right? If I try to put up a little barrier against it, this storm is bigger than that. And so what the psalmist is saying here is not that we have to be terrified of storms, but rather that God, rather than just being compared to the storm, God is over the storm. In many religions, God is thought to be the storm. God is thought to be in the clouds themselves. And no, our God merely speaks and the rain starts and he speaks and the rain stops. I say we can't put up our hand and say stop, and yet there was one a few thousand years ago who did just that. And so how do we relate to a God like that? Likely there's nothing I've said so far that is surprising to anyone. Of course God is powerful. If you believe in a God of the universe, you probably expect him to be powerful, to be strong, to be mighty. But still, this is in our Bibles. As simple as it seems that God is powerful, this is one of the easiest things to forget. And in fact, if you think about the ways that the Bible, that our religion, that our faith is attacked nowadays, there are two things that are usually attacked. One of them is the goodness of God. I can't believe in a God who would do X, who would prohibit me from doing X, who would tell me to do X. Just as many, though, have to do with the strength of God. I can't believe in the Bible because it says God did this. I can't believe in a Bible where there's a virgin birth. My experience tells me that is impossible. I can't believe in a faith that believes in a creation out of nothing. That doesn't make sense. I can't believe in a faith that believes all of these incredible things. And so, as clear as it seems that God is strong, this is actually something very important to us that we need to get down deep into our bones, that God is strong, God is mighty. Because as easy as it is mentally to assent, to believe that, when we get into a situation where we feel out of control, we need that knowledge, we need that understanding to be down deep in who we are. God is in control, he is mighty. He has power over what's happening. And so if we want to ascribe God strength, our second point, ascribe God's glory, ascribe God's strength to no one else, to nothing else. It helps if we read this psalm in light of the context in which it was written. It's easy to treat much of the Bible as if it was written yesterday and just handed to me and there was nothing going on around it. But this psalm was written in a particular context. It was written, as the text says, by David. When the Israelite people were in the land, when they were struggling to become a kingdom. And the main problem that Israel faced throughout its history was the temptation to worship other gods. In the land of Canaan, which they had conquered before they got there, there was a people who worshipped a god called Baal. And Baal was considered to be not the god of everything, but the god of this place in particular, the god of the storm, the god of fertility were his main attributes, the main things that he had control over. And so it so happens that when Israel went through a period, say when there was a drought, you can imagine how easy it would be to turn to your neighbor and say, man, I can't believe that nothing's growing this year. And they say, of course nothing's growing. You aren't praying to the storm god. If you want things to grow, you pray to the storm god. If you want to make it safe to the next town, you pray to the road god. And this is the way that they thought, and it must have been very easy. And in fact, when we look at the scriptures, we find that it was frighteningly easy for the Israelites to go and to worship these other gods. And so, when Israel conquered the land, they had this issue, they had this problem that needed an answer. How do we keep from worshiping these gods? How do we stop this cycle of turning to another god and then being taken captive by another people and then God raising up a leader to bring us back when we repent? There was this cycle that was going on. And so what David does when he writes this psalm is he takes all of the things that Baal was supposed to be powerful over, all of the things that he was supposed to be God over, and he says, no, no. God is powerful. God is powerful not only over this land, not over these particular areas, over everything. It's an audacious thing that he does because it's very possible, and actually most scholars believe that what's happening in this psalm is basically David took some lines of Canaanite poetry, some things that had been written about Baal, and he said, this is mine now. You can imagine, if you went to a sporting event in Canada, and all of a sudden you're surprised because they start playing the first notes to America the Beautiful, and all of a sudden you stand up a little straighter and you take off your hat and you're like, that's right. That's right, Canada. You play my anthems. And all of a sudden, as the as the music begins, all of a sudden you hear all these voices ring out the words, "O Canada." I can feel some of you red-blooded Texans already insulted even thinking about it. But this is basically what David was doing with Baal. He was saying, I'm going to take your song, I'm going to take your poetry, and not even pretend that I'm not just saying, no, your God is not that. So what David does is he boldly refuses to honor Baal. He refuses to grant him the dignity of leaving his poetry alone. He refuses to allow him even, you know, the slightest quarter. In war, there comes a point where the command of no quarter is given. Don't allow surrender. And this is basically what David does, is he says, no quarter is given to Baal. No, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord over and over makes the deer give birth. And in his temple, all cry glory. Now, this doesn't mean that we should disrespect people of other religions. I want to make that clear and remind us that we are called to love our enemies, but at the same time to give no quarter to powers, to beliefs, to so-called gods which have taken what is rightfully the possession of our God. And so the question we need to ask ourselves today is, where have I given quarter to things which have claimed strength over and above God in certain areas of my life, in certain places, in certain ways? Where have I given quarter to those things? Now, we don't worship Baal. That's not our struggle. Most of us probably aren't tempted to go and worship other literal gods. And before we move on, that is a blessing. That is a good thing. That is something that God has done for his people over the years. If you think about every other belief system that has ever raised itself up against our God, even these mightier nations, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, their pantheons, their groups of gods that once seemed so powerful, every other set of so-called deities has been cast down, and we have faith that God will continue to do so, that the God of a tiny and insignificant people has proved himself powerful, not because of those people, but often in spite of them. And yet we have other idols, we have other gods that we allow to be mightier than God, to view them as they are mightier than God in certain areas. We are just as forgetful as the Israelites. We know God's power. We know his goodness. And yet we put our faith in things which we know have no power to satisfy. Maybe you've allowed your job to take the place of God, and you're afraid that if you don't work all that overtime, every ounce of overtime that's offered, you'll never have enough to get by. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be good enough. And you know that your job should not be the most important thing in your life, but it's the only thing you're thinking of when you go to sleep, and it's the only thing you can think of when you wake up. I say this not to accuse you, but as one who is in the same position, I know what it is to allow something else to raise itself above God. I know that temptation. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe if only my kids would do what I tell them to do, would be obedient, would be what I want them to be, then I would be satisfied. I would be good enough. Maybe it's your home. If I could only get a bigger home, and then I could have people over and they would see that I've accomplished something. Maybe it's possessions. Get that bigger car. Maybe it's your ministry. I can tell you that this last week, as I sat writing this sermon, there were moments where I was really, really just grumpy, right? And Sarah would try to talk to me, and I would sit there, and I would say, no, I'm working for the kingdom. I need to write a sermon so that God's people will be fed. She said, I made dinner. Okay. I love you. I know this is wrong. But there's that feeling that if I don't do good enough, God's kingdom won't grow, and everyone will leave the church. And some of you are saying, maybe. That even ministry, even good things, we can allow to take the place of God. And often that's what happens. It's not something terrible that takes the place of God. It's a good thing that has grown too large in our eyes. Again, I say this not just as a personal admission, but to say that this is what the human heart does. We are all created. We're all born sinful. We are all born with these tendencies. And it's, again, to go back to what Luther was going through, it's a matter of fleeing and it's a matter of control. There are things in my life which I would rather let be God over me because I can control them. I can bargain with them. At worst, I can flee from them. I can bargain with my job. I can't bargain with God. And yet God will not have something else be greater than him. Not only for his own sake, but even for our good. That is not good for us. Is not healthy for us. It does not lead to our blessing to allow something else to be raised up over God. And so throughout scripture, throughout history, God has staked his glory on his strength. Over and over he has said, I am glorious, I am strong. And you will see my glory and you will glorify me as you see my strength. As you trust me to work and see me work in your life, then you will glorify me. He has staked his glory in our midst on his strength. And he has not once fallen short of that. He has not once failed. Today we had three goals. We're going to ascribe glory to God, to ascribe God's glory to none other, and finally, to ascribe our blessedness to God's strength. The psalm ends by saying, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. When you stand in the middle of a thunderstorm, you don't feel like that storm has your best interests at heart. Especially in Texas, you don't feel like that hail has your car's best interests at heart. I see nods. And yet somehow we know, despite God's incredible might in spite of, and in fact because of his great strength, he has our best interests at heart. His strength leads not to our destruction, but to our blessing. What a glorious thing. I think about one of my favorite stories from childhood. Last week, David mentioned some of C.S. Lewis's kind of, I'll say nerdier writings. I'm going to bring it back home this week and talk about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which many of you probably have read or have read to your children. There's a moment in that book as the children are entering the land of Narnia, this incredible magical land, yet one with danger, one that is in the possession, in the control of the White Witch, who wants it to be always winter and never Christmas. And when they get there, they find this fellow, Mr. Tumnus, and the youngest of the children, Lucy, she asks, when she is told that there is, in fact, not just a witch, but a protector in the form of a lion named Aslan, she asks, is he safe? Is Aslan safe? And what she's told, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Now again, this is our temptation. Do we want God to be safe and controllable, or do we want God to be strong and good? Do we want God to be able to do what I tell him to do when I want him to do it? Because this was what the Canaanites got from Baal. They would invent ceremonies. They would invent ways of telling Baal what to do. And if I do this, then he has to answer me. If I worship at the right place, I go to the right shrine, if I offer the right sacrifice, even if I offer a child in sacrifice, then Baal has to do what I want because I've made him do so. Do we want a God like that? Or do we want a God who is mightier, who is not safe, but who is good? When you think of God's infinite strength, of his great might, of his incredible power, are you filled with fear? Are you filled with a distant sense of awe? Or are you filled with comfort? Because what David has told us, what we know to be true in Scripture, in the words that God has given us, is that he has promised that for his people, for those who he has called according to his grace, his power means peace. His power means peace. His power means blessing in the fullest sense. Not just peace as an absence of war, not just peace as an absence of conflict, but peace in its fullest sense. Blessing, the presence, more than anything, of a loving and a good and a strong God who has promised to care for his people. As we go this place, even today there will be a moment, I'm sure, other gods will raise their heads, will try to take God's place, will try to reinstate their control over something in your life which you have allowed them into. It'll happen for you, it'll happen for me. There will be a moment that you realize that God's authority is being questioned. In that moment, the thing that we're reminded of is that God's power means peace. As convincing as those other gods can be, there's no other God with a true power to bless, to bring peace, to bring goodness. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will do. And so we worship him. We love him. We offer him our praise.